Let's open in our Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We want to look at verses 10 to 15. And the title of this portion is Noble-Minded Believers. Noble-Minded Believers. Paul is on his second missionary journey. Now, I think you have a map up there. If you've been following us, he's been in Asia at Troas. He had the Macedonian call come over here. So he went over to Macedonia to Philippi, and then from there, Amphipolis and Apollonia, and then he went right to Thessalonica. And so he had some issues there at Thessalonica. A lot of persecution was taking place, and the brothers and sisters, the brethren, they led him by night away from the mob and sent him off to Berea. And so you find from Thessalonica to Berea, he goes to Berea, he enters a synagogue again. That was his custom. He did the same in Thessalonica. But one of the things before we start reading the text is I want to point out the fact that in Thessalonica, in verse 4, as he's in the synagogue with the Jews, it says that some believed. Interesting, some believed. But then when you find he goes to Berea, Berea is out of the way place. It's kind of a rural place. Thessalonica was on the main highway. It was a metropolis, you might say, the capital there of Macedonia area. But then it says in verse 12, for Berea, many Jews in the synagogue were saved. Interesting contrast. In the big city, some 200,000, and big metropolis, some were saved. But then in this small city, this off-the-way place where maybe 20,000 people, a tenth of the population, it says many, many Jews were saved. And you think, well, why? And we'll explore that this morning. But why? Well, I think we'll find that there was a passion for learning for those in Berea. There was an eagerness to know. I think when we get saved, I know that so many of my friends, and it happened with me, it's like there was such an eagerness, such a passion to know the Bible and know the Lord. And that's a good thing to have. It's a good thing to maintain all throughout the years of your Christian walk. If you don't have that, get that. Get it this morning. Pray for it. Say, God, stir me up. Give me a passion. Make me a Berean. I like what Sir Edward Appleton, the Scottish physicist and Nobel Prize winner, said. He said, I rate enthusiasm even above professional skill. You see, the Bereans had enthusiasm to discover if the teaching was true. We need to be enthusiastic Christians. Well, let's look at Acts 17 and start in the first, start in verse 10, and we'll go to verse 12, and then we'll talk about it. It says, the brethren, interesting word there. Let me pause for a second. Adelphos, that's the term. Those there in Thessalonica that were concerned for Paul's safety, not just those on the mission trip, but those that were concerned that were converted, the Adelphos, the brethren, the brothers. The term there, Adelphos, is of the same womb, of the same womb. Now, it doesn't mean they were all related, they had the same mother, but the idea is spiritually, they were of the same womb spiritually or connected together as brothers. You might say if you're in Australia, mate. Hey, my mates, those are your brothers. Well, these were womb mates. From the womb, they were brothers in the Lord. Well, notice they immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many believed along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. So here we find that the persecution takes place and Paul leaves. God never called us to stay in an area where we're being harassed and persecuted. In fact, he said quite the opposite, but whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. Enemies of the gospel, they tried to stop the gospel. But notice what they did in trying to stop it. They just spread it. Sometimes antagonists, when they try to do their worst, they do the best for their adversaries. They do the best for those that they're against. And that's what happened. Persecution scattered the good news, the gospel, to other regions. You know, in China, the underground church, they're persecuted. And when the authorities find an underground church and they arrest them or they scatter them, you know what happens? They just go into other homes and other underground churches. There's a revival taking place. It's behind the scenes. It's the underground church in China. They estimate, I'm not sure if this is accurate, but 100 million Christians there in China in the underground church where they love the Lord. Well, we find that when persecution does come, there's a certain mentality. We don't want to get into this kind of mentality. It's kind of a martyr complex. I need to be persecuted. Others are being persecuted, so I need to be persecuted. We feel guilty if not persecuted, and we think that we need to stay in a hostile environment, hostile situations, to prove our faith so that they know I can hang in there. You see, having a martyr's complex is not biblical. Being a martyr is. And there were plenty of those in the New Testament. We find in the 21st century there are those that are being martyred for their faith. But having a martyr's complex and just feeling like you need to be persecuted, well, that's not really biblical. You see, just preach Christ. Just be a good witness for Christ. And you'll find that negative things will come your way. Maybe not quite as pronounced as we see here with Paul, but still, we find it happens with the territory. So Paul goes into the synagogue here. Going to the synagogue, remember it said it was his custom in Thessalonica. He's still going into the synagogue. It's still his routine, his pattern that he would do. Remember when the scripture says, when Paul writes to the Romans, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. For salvation to the Jew first and then also to the Gentile. So Paul felt it necessary to go into the synagogue to the Jew first. But you know, there were plenty of Gentiles there. They were called God-fearers or proselytes. In fact, in Thessalonica, even though some Jews were saved in the synagogue, a great multitude of Greek God-fearers or Greek proselytes were saved. So when he went to the synagogue, he got the Jews, but he also got those proselytes or those Gentiles as well. That was his custom to go in and to preach the gospel. And so here he finds a synagogue there in Berea, and they respond quite a bit different than those in that synagogue in Thessalonica. They searched the scripture daily. They examined the scripture, examined them, sifting through the evidence. That's the idea here. They're kind of like a Sherlock Holmes on a crime scene, you know, just really looking at all the evidence there. A forensic pathologist, he looks at every little piece of evidence to come to a conclusion. And that's what they're doing. Paul and the mission team, they did have good success there in Thessalonica. As I mentioned, some of the Jews in the synagogue believed, and then also a great multitude, that's in verse 4, but a great multitude, chapter 17, but a great multitude of the Greek proselytes or God-fearers. But also, when the church began, there was opposition that many of the unbelieving Jews, they were agitated, they were hostile to the gospel. And they went into the marketplace and they got these vile fellows of the baser sort, it says. They got them, they corralled them, and they got them to come against the disciples and come against Paul. And that's why he left. And the Bible says it was out of jealousy. Jealousy is a very hard taskmaster, and it'll destroy a person's life. It'll absolutely bring them to ruin. Well, those there in Thessalonica, we go back a few verses, they dragged Jason, who had hosted the mission team of Paul and Silas and the rest, hosted them, and they dragged them before the authorities. And the authority says, hey, you pay bail money. You pay a fee here, and it's a guarantee that no further incidents happen in our city. And if they do, you're going to forfeit that bail. So they pay it off, that no other incidents happen. But really, they ushered Paul and the rest away to Berea, so there wouldn't be any problems. The church had started, and so it wasn't going to be like it was before. But you see, Rome, they didn't care what you believed, as long as it didn't disrupt the societal serenity, as long as it didn't disrupt the peace that was in this Roman city. And if it did disrupt the peace, then you're in jeopardy as a city for the emperor to send troops to quell the disturbances. And so that's why they took this pledge, and that's why, because Jason was the host, you know, no more of this, or this money's ours. And so nothing happened after that. The church began, good church, it sprang up. In fact, in the whole area, it actually reached out to the whole area. But you didn't have that kind of controversy and that kind of, as we mentioned, wherever Paul went, it seemed like it was either a revival or a riot or both. And that seems to be what happened here. So as he basically leaves under duress of that persecution, he'd already told those in Thessalonica, we're still back there in Thessalonica, we'll get to Berea in just a moment. But back there, he told them, you know, people, there's going to be persecution. It seems like wherever I go, it stirs up those who have a mind not to believe, and they want to come against me, they want to come against you who do believe. You who have an openness to the gospel. So be prepared, it's going to come. And you know, in fact, it wasn't many months after that when Paul, after he goes to Berea, and then he goes to Athens, and then he's in Corinth, he writes back to the church of Thessalonica. And he reminds them of this persecution that he had spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 3:4. He says, for indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. And so basically, prepare for it. And it came. And so he writes back to them. Now he's in Berea. And the disciples and the team is in Berea. As I mentioned, it was out of the way place. Thessalonica was on the main highway, the Ignatian Road, that went from west to east, all the major cities. It was a Roman road that they all traveled. So it was basically a metropolis. It was a big city. And yet only some of the Jews were saved. I think sometimes in a big city, it's probably harder to reach people than maybe in a out-of-the-way place, a rural area. Because in a rural area, there's not a whole lot to do there. In the big city, there's almost too much to do, distracts you. And so you find that in this out-of-the-way place, as you'd go kind of a southwest off the Ignatian Road, about 50, 60 miles, you'd hit Berea, and you'd come to that city, and they were open. They were noble-minded. We'll look at what that means in just a moment. But you think, well, the Thessalonians, they did believe, Bill. It doesn't say that they were noble-minded, but they did believe, yeah, they did. I think sometimes there's a belief in it, and you can create an emotion in a crowd. You can create an atmosphere. You can create an impulse. Well, people will respond. You can do that. It's more of a soulish kind of thing. It's an emotional kind of thing. And, you know, if you try to manipulate the crowd by that, that's not good. And maybe in Thessalonica, it was more emotional, more impulsive. They had a lot of things to do. Okay, Paul, we believe you. That's true. And then they believed. But they didn't have that critical thinking as the Bereans did. You see, I think a lot of people, they will believe, and it'll be kind of an emotional, it'll be a real heartfelt need. I mean, that's what I had. I had more of a heartfelt need. In fact, I just heard after service, the guy that led me to the Lord down in Waikiki just died, just I think last night or night before, Randall Tong. And I still remember Randall leading me to the Lord. And, you know, just a neat brother. He served the Lord, you know, after he led me to the Lord. He just had a church and served the Lord. But I think for me it was more an emotional, if Jesus is who you say he is, I'd be a fool not to trust him. So I did. But then after that, it was like diving into the Bible. I became a noble-minded, a Berean kind of person. Yeah, it can be emotional. It can be impulsive. And maybe that was what the Thessalonians were all about. But you see, the Bereans were critical thinkers. They were noble-minded, not quick to agree, but honest skeptics and motivated to see for themselves. I got to see this. Is this true? I've got to know it. I hear what you're saying, Paul, and I'm not saying you're wrong, but I've got to know that for myself. And so they delved into the Old Testament scriptures. You see, New Testament was being written at this time. In fact, what we're reading now was being written at that time. And so was the letter to the Thessalonians being written at that time. So they were going back to the Old Testament, looking at the law and the prophets, what it said about Jesus. But even when Peter was preaching, Peter, when he preached, and you see, whatever Peter wrote, Paul believed, and whatever Paul wrote, Peter believed, because it was scripture here. And one of the things that Peter says about the Word of God and about preaching of himself, how he presented himself to believers and how church started under Peter's direction. He says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." In other words, we didn't try to talk you into it. We didn't try to stir your emotions, create an atmosphere so that you would emotionally believe us. We didn't do that. It wasn't a clever speech on our part. "For when we received, he, Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased,'" talking about Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist, "we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven." Also, we heard it on, you know, the Mount of Transfiguration. "When we were with him on the holy mountain," that's what he's talking about there. "And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." He's talking about, we gave you the gospel. We didn't try to, you know, jig it up and, you know, make it more attractive. We just laid it out to you. And we did that. It's like the morning star that arises until Christ comes back ultimately. And so he's really just telling them. He's telling them, you're following the Word of God. And that's what the Bereans were doing. You see, I find too often, and I think it was the Barna report, it says that the church today is biblically illiterate. People aren't reading the Bible. They're listening, and they're coming to church, not like they used to, but they're not really in the Word. They're not Bereans. They're not critically taking in and looking at the Scriptures and seeing if it's so. And so much of the church is in, you might say, baby land. You know, and you think of a baby puts anything in its mouth. They're sense-oriented. They'll put anything in their mouth. So you have to watch, you know, where the baby's walking. I was, years ago, I was over at one of the fellowship people's house, and they had a little crawler, a little baby on the ground. And as I was looking at the baby, I noticed that it was something sticking out of their mouth, and it was like a tentacle. And I said, I think your baby has a cockroach in its mouth. And sure enough, they went over and got the cockroach out of the mouth. But a baby is very non-discerning. They'll put anything in their mouth. And you know what? Sometimes Christians are just like that. They hear a good story, or they hear something that kind of stirs their emotions, and they go along with it. Be careful. Don't be that way. Anybody on K-Lite Radio, anything you hear in this pulpit, you be diligent to search the Scripture to see if it's so. Pastor Chuck Smith, as he's commenting on this passage, I want to read this to you. I thought it was great. He says, I have heard more junky garbage on television being passed off for doctrine by some of these evangelists that it's just disheartening. For people take some of these weird, far-out ideas that these guys say, and they just run with them. They don't search the Scriptures to see if it be so. After all, he quoted the Greek, and I don't know Greek, so he must be right, they say. One of these evangelists, Chuck says, was recently talking about Paul's thorn in the flesh, and he said, now, where else in the Bible do we find the word thorn? What was Paul's thorn? People say a physical infirmity, but where else in the Bible do we find thorn? That evangelist goes on. Going back to Matthew, the parable of the sower, and some fell among the thorns. But what were the thorns in Matthew's gospel? They were the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things. And so Paul's thorn was cares of this life. He had taken too much on himself. Chuck says, get a concordance and you'll find out that the thorn that Paul talked about in his flesh was literally a tent stake, where the thorn referred to in Matthew was a little thorn that you might run into in a thorn bush. One is a tent stake, the other in a thorn bush. Different Greek words entirely, but you know this evangelist is espousing his doctrine that nobody should ever be sick, and if that is true, then Paul could not have been sick. And it is never God's will that a child of God should ever suffering is never according to God's will, that evangelist says. Chuck comes back and says, then what do you do with 1 Peter 4:19? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Don't just take what they say. Search the Scriptures, see if these things be so, because a lot of things are being proclaimed as scriptural, which are not scriptural. We need to, even with Chuck, with what Chuck's saying, the Bible is, you know, the centerpiece, the litmus to all doctrine and all truth. You see, they were noble-minded, the Bereans were. The Greek term is eugenes, and it's E-U-G-E-N-E-S, eugenes. And it means a fine quality of mind and heart. And so their minds were trained to not just take what anybody said, but they went to the truth, the Word of God, to find out if it was true. That word eugenes means receptivity to find out the truth in what was being presented to them. You know, I'm just, if you're a news person, you look at the news, it's amazing how the news, the credibility of the news has fallen to all-time lows. People just don't believe the news. Why? Because stories come out and they try to check it out and they find out it's false. Over 60% of people don't trust the news media. You know, but we trust the Bible. This is our standard. We don't have to go away from this. You can go away from me. You could go away from another teacher, a renowned teacher, but never go away from the Word of God. That's the standard. That will keep you on course. Now, this word, eugenes, I don't think it was hijacked, but it was used by a man by the name of Sir Francis Galton in 1883, and he came up with the term eugenics. And eugenics, he said, now he was a respected British scholar, and he was cousin of Charles Darwin. And he first used the term eugenics, meaning well-born. That is good for a Christian, if you take that term and what it means. It means a finer quality of mind and heart because of the scriptures, because that's what the Bereans were doing. But this, unfortunately, this went downhill really quick. It says, meaning well-born, the science of improving human population by controlled breeding in to increase the occurrence of desirable genetic characteristics, a method of improving the human race, and it fell into disfavor only after the perversion of its doctrines by the Nazis. Yeah, they used that. But you see, when you think about it, dog breeding, that's what they do. They try to get the finest quality of that dog to, you know, so it can win the AKC, awards and that kind of thing. But you see, when we look at the noble-minded of these, it's they were those that they wanted their spiritual life to be the best it possibly could be, and so they delved into the scriptures to see if what they were being taught was true, if it was accurate. I believe there's never any fear for a preacher or a church when the people dive into the Bible and dissect it line upon line, precept upon precept, if what they are being taught is true. If you're a Bible person, there's no problem with you scrutinizing and checking out and having a critical attitude toward what I'm teaching or what any other Bible teacher is teaching. It's only the cults and only the false teachers, they're threatened by people who use the Bible as a litmus to their teaching to see if it's true or if it's false. The Bereans were just that. And you know what? Many believed. Many believed because they scrutinized the scripture. They found it was true. And it says they received, in verse 11, they received the gospel. They received what was being taught. And that means with great eagerness. It's like, man, I can't wait to get a hold of what they're teaching. It's having a willing spirit. The idea is rushing forward to embrace what is being taught. In your mind, it's like a child during Christmas when they rush forward to all the joy that Christmas holds, to the tree and to the presents and all that kind of thing. That's the idea. That's when they received it. And what did they receive? Well, they received the word. The word, the Logos. Yeah, as Paul preached it, but they went back to the Old Testament to see if what he was saying was so. And when you use that word Logos or word, it is the expression of intelligence inherent within the Word of God. In other words, it's God's intelligence in the Bible. God's intelligence, God's mind in the Word of God. If you want to know God, if you want to know His mind, I mean, what greater privilege is there in life to know Him? And that's what that word means, logos, expression of intelligence inherent in the Word of God. And they examined the Word. You might have, in your Bible, my Bible has examining, or you might have separating the word over and over. It means sifting through over and over continually. They constantly were in it. But it also means it's like in a courtroom, maybe a judge, a jury in a courtroom. And you hear the interrogation, you hear the cross-examining, and you see if it's true or not. And then you come to your decision. That's the idea. It's examining, it's a courtroom situation, interrogating. Those that are trying to bring out the evidence, cross-examining before you come to the final verdict. That's what they did. And they were sharp believers, noble-minded believers. And that's exactly what they did. They believed, giving credit to and a mental persuasion and confidence in the Word of God. I hope you have that. Because, being swayed away from the Word, I never understand how people are Christians and then they get caught up in some cult, or they get caught up in some so-called, quote, Christian religion that is not really teaching the Word of God. To me, it just says they were never in the Word of God. They were not a Berean. They didn't study for themselves. You see, you don't have to know the whole Bible. I mean, they didn't know the whole Bible. Paul was only there for a short period of time, but whatever scripture he taught them, they mused upon it. They turned it over and over in their mind. They researched it. They looked at it. I think that's important. It's important for us to go through the Word of God. As you have your reading calendar there, I certainly hope you're going through the Bible daily, constantly. Not just pick a verse here and pick a verse there. I mean, that's maybe nice to pick it and meditate on it as you're maybe driving to work. Maybe you're not listening to K-Light, but you're memorizing a scripture, meditating, musing on that scripture, turning it over in your mind. That's good. I like what Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, 19th, first part of 20th century, said, "I would rather lay my soul soaking in half a dozen verses all day than rinse my hand in several chapters." You see, I think when we go, well, I'm finishing my 10 chapters and it's over, but you can't remember anything you wrote or you read. It's like soaking in the Word of God. I think that's the Bereans. Well, here we end off verses 13 to 15. Notice what happens now after this. "But when the Jews of Thessalonica, never satisfied to stay in their own territory and stir up their own peer group and people, they found out that the Word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now, those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left." So here, the antagonism begins again. Antagonists, well, they're never satisfied with forcing their own agenda on their own territory, their own people, their own crowd, their own city. They travel to the next to impose their opinion, their bias on the next city. They never just are satisfied with, you know, their own territory. They have to kind of disrupt everyone else. Remember, we said it happened out of jealousy. Jealousy is a horrible thing when it takes root in a person's life. You've got to pull it out by its bloody roots. The only way to do that is read the book of Proverbs over and over. Proverbs, one a day will keep the enemy away. There's like 31 Proverbs and about 31 days in a week. At least read a proverb. You'll find it deals a lot with jealousy. You see, jealousy acts out in hatred. In hatred, and often you find it goes into blind rage because of that hatred. And it'll not let go, but it feels it must take down what it hates. Whatever it hates, it must disrupt and take it down. It's blind to the truth. It's blind to any good. It has to just simply bring down. It doesn't matter if it's changed a person's life or if they're on a good track. That blind rage is blind. And the god of this world is Satan. And he's blinded the minds of the unbelievers that they not come to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why there is that blind rage, because Satan has blinded them. Yeah, pray for them, preach to them, but you don't need to stick around them. You don't need to be persecuted by them. Paul didn't. He left. You see, to them, this blind rage, this jealousy, it becomes an obsession with trying to shut down and turn away every person they can from the truth. Turn away people. They want to poison the mind so there's no critical thinking, but they just go along in lockstep with the mob. Mob mentality. Well, that's what they did. They did it here, but you know, this isn't the only place. This was par for the course for Paul. I mentioned it's either revival or riot. Usually it's both. Revival takes place, churches are planted, and then the riot, they drive Paul out. They want to kill him like they thought they did in Lystra. But remember when he went on that first missionary journey, Back in Pisidian Antioch, chapter 13, 45, he was driven out there. And then in Iconium, chapter 14, verse 2, and then in Lystra, chapter 14, verse 19, then Thessalonica, chapter 17, verse 5 on, and now in Berea, five cities, Paul was run out of town because of the gospel. Don't be surprised if you get some snickers, if you get some, bad mouthing, if you get some mocking, whatever it might be. It's just really par for the course. The Bible tells us, in contrast to that, fear when all men speak well of you, for so they did to the false prophets. You see, when everybody is your friend, even those that are the worst sinners, because you haven't been light, you haven't been salt, you haven't been an issue in their life for the gospel, realizing that they're going to hell if they continue on that path. But you have words of eternal life. You see, that's what we're finding here. There's always going to be some kind of persecution, maybe not like you're seeing with the Apostle Paul. There's always something that comes. You see, they here in Berea, they like they did in Thessalonica, they feared for Paul's life, so they shipped him off. They shipped him off to Athens, and that is a whole new study in itself. So read ahead, Athens. And they left Silas and Timothy there behind, there in Berea, to continue the work. That church that was planted there, he trusted Silas and Timothy to bring them along, to raise them up in their most holy faith, giving them responsibility. You know, I think it's important as leaders to give others responsibilities, to raise people up and trust them with the Word of God and to minister to others. It's very important to do that, that they are entrusted and with the responsibility of teaching and ministering to others. We do that. Sometimes to our hurt, sometimes that happens. When I was just a very young Christian, I went to the Calvary Chapel Bible College up in Twin Peaks, and Don McClure had just come on as the director up there, and actually Jim Ramos was the cook there in the conference center. And I remember being in that, it was a 13-week Bible college, and just really, I was only about 2 years old in the Lord, but I just felt like I wanted, because I was in the Word a lot, but I just wanted to see how these guys teach, you know, because I needed a model for, you know, teaching and all. And I remember in one of the classes, the instructor, and I thought, yeah, it's interesting that Chuck's got this guy, you know, because it's Chuck's college, he's got this guy teaching, but something didn't click. And he asked a particular question, I answered the question, and I felt I answered it right, but he says, no, that's wrong. And then he went on and gave his interpretation, and I thought, I don't think he's right. But I was such a young Christian and kind of intimidating because he was, you know, Chuck's guy there in the Bible college and with all the other teachers and big ministry and stuff. So I just kind of backed down. And then when he went on and he began to teach about how we're going to be going through the tribulation period and stuff, and it just confused me. I thought, I wonder if Chuck just, you know, he brings other guys in here to give another point of view for us to choose from. And it really confused me. And I thought, wow, this guy is just, you know, it's just not like listening to the Pastor Chuck or some of the other pastors. And when I mentioned it to someone, that guy was gone instantly. He was gone. Because although he was trusted with the ministry of teaching solid, sound doctrine, he came with his own agenda. And he violated the trust that Chuck and the others put in him. And he just was not. He was, you know, he didn't have the same DNA, you know, the Bible teaching. And I just wish I was more bold and stood up in class and said, you know what, you're wrong. You're wrong here. But I wasn't. I was just a young Christian, a little bit intimidated by that. But you see here, he leaves Timothy and Titus to raise up those there in this new church. And we find that Timothy, he would later bring a financial support, a financial gift from the Philippian church to the Apostle Paul and his church planting and his missionary efforts, because Paul, you know, needed some financial support there. But one of the things, one of the last things that we see here is Paul commanded them to come, Silas and Timothy. He didn't suggest, hey, guys, if you get a chance, or maybe if it's not happening, you know, nothing's really happening, come on over and visit me there in Athens. No, it was a command. Command to come. You see, Paul knew one could put 1,000 to flight, two could put 10,000 to flight. Paul realized there's strength in numbers. You need your brothers, you need your sisters, you need companions in the ministry when you're going out there to do ministry, especially in a difficult area. Paul recognized that strength in numbers, that Paul was not a lone ranger kind of Christian, a lone ranger believer. He wasn't a man that was so independent. Sometimes we read about him and we kind of put him out here above everyone else, and that he's so independent he doesn't need anybody. That wasn't Paul's thought. He knew he needed fellow Christians to bear the burden and to co-labor with him in the ministry. And you notice often at the end of his letters, he lists a number of men and women that were a great resource of strength to him. It's dangerous to go it alone as a believer. You don't want to go it alone. I'm so thankful that we have such a great group here at Calvary Chapel in our staff and in our leaders here. I'm so grateful for Calvary Chapel Association and the band of brothers that I have here and in the whole Calvary ministry that keep one another accountable. You see, when you're in a pagan city like Paul was in Athens, they said it was easier to find a pagan god in Athens than it was to find a man, you know, because there were so many pagan idols there. It says that Paul waited for them. He waited for them. Now, we don't have any indication that they came. We just have to assume that they did, but it's not written here, so we assume that. And so we end here, and we'll pick it up in Athens next time. But let me encourage you. Let me encourage myself, because whenever I encourage you, I doubly encourage myself to be a Berean, be a noble-minded believer. Start today. It's the first day of December, and we're going into 2020. Start today with your calendar reading. Or if you get ribbons, put them in your Bible and put them in there. Read the Old Testament, New Testament, Psalms and Proverbs. Put it in there, and you find that God blesses His Word. He doesn't bless a lot of other things here on planet Earth that I can say, he will bless his church as long as they're following him. But unequivocally, he blesses his word. Here is a blessing. Put your hands, put your heart in here, and he blesses his word, and he blesses those who walk in his way, in his word. And that could be you. That could be me. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to God's word. Let's do that. The end of this December, beginning of the new year. Father, we thank you for your word. Let's have the ushers come forward as we partake of communion. But we thank you so much, Lord, for just the exhortation. Out of all the churches, out of those that Paul went to, he highlights these, and this has become really a saying for all the church from the first generation to our 21st generation. Be a Berean. A Berean, more noble-minded because they searched the Scripture daily. They were constantly in the Word, going over and over the Word of God to meditate in the Word, to muse upon the passages, to bring encouragement to themselves and others. And we're at a greater advantage than they are because we have the full canon of Scripture. We have even more of the Bible than they had. They had the Old Testament. We have the Old and the New. And yet, we can become so spoiled as a church. And if Barna's right that the church has become biblically illiterate, what a sad indictment for those living in the last days. because he tells us to be alert, watch, for he's coming at a time you think not. Lord, let us be Bereans. Let us be in your word. And so, Lord, as we seal this time of ministry, Lord, with those that maybe they've never received you as Lord and Savior, and they're not sure if their sins are forgiven, that if they died this day, would they be with the Lord or would they be without him? You have no guarantee on life. You have no guarantee that you'll live another minute, another 10 minutes, another hour. And if you're not a believer in Christ, if you don't know your sins are forgiven, this is the greatest time that you have right now to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And when you trust him, you're saying, I turn from my sinful ways, and I turn to follow Jesus the rest of my days. That's what you're doing. If you'd like to do that, I want you to pray this prayer after me. You can say it silently, quietly. Just simply mean it. Say, Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, for loving me so much that you would shed your blood that I could be forgiven. And so this day I turn from sin and I turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. And I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my God, and to be my friend. And I pray that you fill me this day with your Holy Spirit, that I might live the rest of my days loving you and loving your word and loving your people. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Let's pass out the communion elements. Hold on to them. I'll come back up, but I'll pray for all of us.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and intercede for the transgressors. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we could hold in our hand, Lord, that which represents what you did on the cross for us. Lord, your body was bruised. It was broken. It was broken open. Not a bone was broken, but it was broken open by the scourge that you took upon yourself, the nails and the spear that was put in your side. Lord, we thank you so much, God, for what you did for us. Lord, your body being pierced through. Lord, that piercing that took place, you were pierced through for our transgressions. You were punished for our sins. You took upon yourself, Lord, all the iniquity that was due us. And Lord, we thank you for that. And by your stripes, we're healed. And just as we hold in our hand this bread, it's pierced, it's striped, because you were pierced through and you were scourged with that cat of nine tails that ripped out the flesh, it tore out even to the sinews in the body. And yet by your stripes, we're healed. And Lord, this bread is unleavened. Leaven, a type of sin, because you had no sin. You are the sinless Savior that went to the cross for us. And by your stripes we're healed. So Lord, we thank you for the bread we hold in our hand that speaks of your body given for us, that makes us whole, body, soul, and spirit. Let's partake together of the bread. Lord, we also thank you for the cup that speaks of your blood that was poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Lord, we don't always understand how that's possible, that the blood of Christ can cleanse us from sin. And yet it does. As one man said, well, how does water quench thirst? And not having a physiological understanding of it, another fellow said, I don't know how, but it does. And Lord, we don't have to know how. We just believe you, that you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins, and by his blood we are forgiven. You say that the life is in the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And it couldn't be the blood of bulls or goats. That was not pure. That just covered sin until the next sin. And then more blood was shed. That just covered again until another sin and more blood. But now with the blood of Jesus Christ, who takes away the sins of the world, one sacrifice for all time and all people. And so we thank you for that, that your blood has cleansed us from all sin, and we recognize that by partaking of this cup in Jesus' name. Let's partake together. Amen. Amen.